Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in Nehemiah chapter 1, and the title of my message is Wall Builders. You know, we were just a bunch of crazy kids when this church started. We really had no idea what we were doing. But we love the Lord, and we wanted to see what God would do. We were in the middle of what was the last great American spiritual awakening called the Jesus Movement. It's around 1972. One of the epicenters of this movement was down in Costa Mesa at Calvary Chapel with Pastor Chuck Smith. So some folks in Riverside over at All Saints Episcopal Church went down to Calvary and said, could you send up someone up here to preach? And we want to have some Jesus movement in the Inland Empire. And so a group of pastors at church there went, and I was just hanging around the office, sort of an intern, which means that you work, but you don't get paid. Okay, so I just hung around, and I would take whatever they didn't want to do. So after a while, nobody else wanted to drive to Riverside. And they said, Greg, why don't you do it? And I did it, and I kept at it, and it began to grow. And pretty soon I could see this little Bible study of young people was turning into a church. And I hardly felt qualified to be a pastor of a church. I became a Christian when I was 17. I started preaching when I was 19, and I started pastoring effectively at 20 or 21. And so I'm thinking, there's no way I can be the pastor. I looked for someone else to take this role. No one would. And so I just accepted the fact this was what the Lord had for me. And we outgrew that church. We moved over to a Baptist church that is now our Sunday school building. And we outgrew that building, put in a balcony. And then there was this big, giant, decomposed granite pit where you guys at Harvest Riverside are sitting in right now. And we took the biggest step of faith ever. We built a building. And back then it cost us $1 million. Now, $1 million is a lot of money. But back then it was really a lot of money, like a lot. And we took this huge step of faith way outside of our comfort zone. And I remember people said, this isn't going to work. It's not going to succeed. And as we put those walls up, there was opposition. I think you know where I'm going with this, right? Because we're talking about building walls in the book of Nehemiah. And so here's the takeaway truth from it. Don't listen to your critics. Listen to God. And do what the Lord leads you to do. Here in the book of Nehemiah, we'll learn a little bit about that in the message today. How to do what God has called us to do. Because when you put up walls, you're going to face opposition. When Nehemiah went about the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he faced severe opposition. Now let's sort of pick up where we last left off, and then we'll talk about chapter 3. Here's the narrative. Israel continued to worship false gods and idols. The Lord warned them through the prophets to stop or they would go into captivity. God was very specific about what would happen to them, but still they ignored it. So one day the Lord allowed the people of Israel to be divided after the death of King Solomon. And then a great group of them were taken as captives into Babylon, which interestingly was like idol central. Gods everywhere. The Lord said, you want false gods? Here you go. Enjoy. Like putting a kid in a candy shop, and after a little bit of candy, you feel sick to your stomach. So there they were in this land of idols, and they cried out to God to be delivered. And after 70 years, the Lord answered their prayer. Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, passed it on to his grandson Belshazzar, who was conquered by the Medo-Persian forces that came in. Cyrus, the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, let the first wave of Jews return to Jerusalem. And led by the priest Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. But some time had elapsed, and the walls were still lying in rubble and ruin. Enter the man for the hour, Nehemiah. Listen, God will do his work in his way, in his timing, but God chooses to work through people. So the Lord was searching for the right person for the job. There's always a right man or a right woman for the job. In our next series, and Esther, we'll see how God used her to save a nation, but now we're looking at how God used a man. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Listen to this. Right now, God is looking for people to work through. God's looking for a man. God's looking for a woman. He's looking for someone that he can say, I'll work through, I'll be strong on behalf of. Would you be that person? Would you be willing to step forward and say, yeah, Lord, you can use me. I don't bring a lot to the table, but I'll give you what I have. I mean, trust me when I tell you, I had very little to offer to the Lord when he called me to serve him. So anything that has come out of this ministry has certainly been from him. Enter Nehemiah. Now, he has a killer job. He's the cupbearer of the king, which meant he was able to eat the best food in all of the world. See, whenever the king ate, he took a bite first. Whatever the king drank, he took a sip first. A good job, unless someone put poison in it, then it's over. Okay? Good while it lasted, at least. But he was living literally in the lap of luxury. He had a wonderful position there in close proximity to the king. He was more than just someone who tasted the king's food. He gave the king advice. He was a friend of the king. Some even believed he was the second most powerful man in the world because he would have some say-so over who had access to the king. He would influence the king. So this is not a job you would want to jeopardize, but yet the Lord calls him. And here's how it happened. Some friends came and visited from out of town, and just like you do when you get together with friends, how are things? How's everyone back in the old hometown? And they're saying, man, it's bad, Nehemiah. The place is in ruin. The walls are crumbling. There's weeds growing over the walls. They're burned out. They're charred. It's an embarrassment. And Nehemiah's heart was deeply moved, and he decided to take action, and he began to weep. But listen, after his weeping came working. After his despair came determination. But he cared. You're not going to do anything for anybody if you don't care about them. So you need to first pray for compassion. Lord, help me see this person as you see them. Far too often we see non-believers as the enemy. And they're not the enemy. They do things that non-believers do. They are profane and they're selfish and they're self-absorbed and they hurt us or insult us. And we go, hate those non-believers. Forgetting you used to be one. They're not the enemy. They're under the control of the enemy. The Bible says that the god of this world, that would be the devil, has blinded the eyes of those that do not believe. So you need to care about them. And remember, it wasn't that long ago you used to be one of them. Nehemiah cared, and he cared enough to take action. Now, he could have set up a GoFundMe page, I suppose. But he decided to go to the king and request the money. So basically, as I said before, he went to the king and said, I'm going to build a wall and you're paying for it. But he prayed first. He prayed that the king would go along with this crazy plan that would cost a lot of money. But he also had a plan. And one of the things I love about Nehemiah is the practical and the spiritual go hand in hand. Here's a guy who prayed about things, but always had a plan in his back pocket. Okay, if the king says, yes, I already know where to get the lumber. I know where to go to get this other thing. I have it all set up, but I'm going to pray. And he went to the king and requested it. And amazingly, the king granted his request and even sent an armed escort. So Nehemiah leaves Babylon. He arrives in Jerusalem. It's probably worse than he imagined. The walls truly are in rubble. He checks it out. And then he rallies the people who've been there for some time now. People who've really not done their job, to be honest. And he says, guys, the Lord is calling us to rebuild the walls. Let's do this together. They all agree, bringing us to the point I left off with in our last message. When you're doing God's work, you will face opposition. When you're doing God's work, you'll face opposition. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously, saying, what are you doing? Listen, whenever God's people say, let's rise and build, the devil and his forces will say, let's rise and oppose. Whenever you're pursuing a divine opportunity, there will be satanic opposition. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a huge door of opportunity for good work has opened up here, but there is also mushrooming opposition. Get it? Great opportunity, mushrooming opposition. In fact, now I know when I'm doing something God wants me to do, I will face criticism. I will face opposition. I'll have people second guess it. I expect that. In fact, if I don't see that, I say, maybe this isn't a good idea. Because that's almost a way of having it confirmed to me. I remember years ago, we had this idea to go to Dodger Stadium and do a crusade. People said, oh, you can't do Dodger Stadium. I mean, you can do that down there at Angel Stadium. But LA is a whole different planet. Someone even said to me, Dodger Stadium is the graveyard of evangelists. Because everyone that's gone there and tried to do an evangelistic event has failed. It doesn't work in LA. Forget about LA. Now, I have to tell you something. When someone says something to me like that, it's a little bit like the red cape in front of the bull. And they say, it can't be done. I think, well, can't it? Or can it? Maybe this is more of an issue is it won't be done, but can it be done? With God, all things are possible. So we prayed, we planned, we did everything to make that event a success, and we filled Dodger Stadium, and so many people came forward at the invitation, the fire marshal had to lock the doors. We've never had that happen before. The field was filled with people coming to Christ. The same is true for AT&T Stadium in Dallas, Texas. That was big. I have to admit to you, I was overwhelmed by that one. I didn't realize how much pressure I was under before that event until after the event ended and the pressure was relieved. I thought, man, I've been living under this pressure for so long. I'll tell you this much, it improved my prayer life because it seats 100,000 people, one of the biggest stadiums in America. So it's getting close, and a friend of mine called, he's a pastor, and I think he was trying to be encouraging, but have you ever had someone try to encourage you, and they actually discourage you? That's what he did. Called up, so Greg, how are things coming for Harvest America at AT&T? I said, oh, they're coming pretty well, it's looking good, we're praying, you know, it looks like we'll have a good response, and he says, Greg, listen, no matter how many people show up, just remember, preach the gospel. No matter how many people show, he's already, the way he said it, it's one of those, you're going to bomb so bad, buddy. Hey, but even if 100 people are there, just preach the gospel. Thank you so much. I hung up the phone. I said, I'm discouraged to my wife. You know, and sometimes we'll say that in a way. But, you know, I was so excited before the event even started when someone said, it's filled and we're turning people away. See, here's what it comes down to. If you want to do something for God, there's potential for failure, and there's also potential for success. There's no success without risk. There's no success without opposition, because Satan hates what we do. He hates gospel preaching. Now, if we send a team down to Houston and rebuild a church, the world may politely applaud and say, that's a good thing to rebuild a church or a house for somebody. If we reach out to homeless folks and distribute clothing or food or help them get on their feet, the world will politely applaud and say, that's a good thing, helping the homeless. And we do all those things. But if we say, now let's go do a gospel presentation and say, Jesus Christ is the only way to God, we're not going to get polite applause. We're going to get opposition because the devil hates the gospel. And that's why we're going to keep preaching the gospel and keep it at the forefront of everything that we do. So here now is Nehemiah getting his battle plan together. We see three vital principles in play here. If you're taking notes, here they are. Investigation, cooperation, and determination. Investigation. First, he checked out the problem. Okay, here's how big the city is. Here's what it's going to take. Here's how many people I'm going to need to get the job done. Okay, I've investigated it. Now, cooperation. Let's put the team together. Let's get the right people in the right places and tell them what their job is. Finally, determination. We're not going to be deterred. Defeat is not an option. And that brings me to my next point. We need to find our place in the work that God is doing. We need to find our place in the work that God is doing. Now, before I read Nehemiah 3, I want you to know it has the potential to be boring because it's a lot of names. If you've read through the book of Nehemiah, how many of you have read the whole book of Nehemiah? Raise your hand up. Very good. Good. How many of you have not read the whole book of Nehemiah yet? Okay. It's okay. Just read it. Read it before next Sunday. Read it. But here's what's going to happen. Nehemiah 1, oh, this is great. Nehemiah 2, this is awesome. Nehemiah 3, what? Lots of names. Lots of names and what they did. But remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, even lists and even genealogies, right? They're all there for a reason, as we will see in a moment. Let's read a few verses, Nehemiah 3. This is a little bit like the credits at the end of the film. You know, unless you were in the film, you don't care. But they're rolling, and these matter to God, and they should matter to us. Verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. Two people from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zachar, son of Imri. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hanessa. And then they laid the beam, set up its doors, installed its bolts and bars. And Meremoth, son of Uriah and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah and grandson of Meshechezabel, and Zadok of Bana. Okay. Really? Really? Yeah, really. There's a lot here. The phrase next to him and after him are mentioned 28 times in the chapter. What does that mean? They worked together. These are different kinds of people. These are not builders. See, we think these are construction people. By the way, I'm very impressed with anyone who's good at construction. Anyone who's good at building things. You know, when I go into a hardware store, I get all excited. Look at all this cool stuff. I want to build something, but I have no skills whatsoever. It's like there's a missing gene in me or something. I can't do it. I make things worse. And when I meet someone who can repair a car or I'm going to, you know, put wiring in here or throw this wall up or put up the drywall, it all is so impressive to me. These are not construction people. To the point, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He wasn't an architect or a builder. And so some of these people were priests, and some of these people were goldsmiths, Nehemiah 3:8. Some were perfumers, Nehemiah 3:8. Merchants, 3:32. They were rulers, workers, groups from different towns and different classes. You have men and women, young and old. Everyone needed to participate for this job to be done. The same is true of the church. Listen, the church is a family. The church is also an army, and the church is compared to a body. Everyone has a part to play. Ephesians 4:16 says he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. See, everybody has a role to play. Every one of you has a role to play. Okay, I need a few of you to help me. Who wants to come and stand on the stage? Pastor Paul, could you come up right now? And sir, I don't know your name. What is your name? Could you come up, Michael? I need you now. And come on up the stage, coming up the stairs over here. Okay, I need this lady here on the aisle, ma'am, there in the blue. Would you come up, please, as well? All right, and I need, who else do I need? I need someone, ma'am, would you second in right there? I stood next to you when we did worship in the tan sweater. You coming up as well? I want this really cool kid with blonde hair. That cool kid, come on up here, buddy. Okay, everybody here, come on up. Come on up. All right, let's stand over here. Come over here. All right, let's just, first of all, ma'am, just stand here for a second. I want Paul and this gentleman to stand together. What are you laughing at? Okay, now, Paul, step aside. I want this young man and this guy to stand together. Look at this. I love this. Okay. It's like David and Goliath right here. Okay, so I mean that in a positive way, with all due respect. Yes. Okay, what is your name?
Landon.
I like that. What's your name?
Michael.
Come on over, ma'am. What is your name?
Judy.
Come on over here. I stood next to you during worship. How are you?
Fine. What's I noticed. Name? Marcel.
Okay, Marcel. Okay, you coming up here and Paul stand in the middle. Now, these are all very different people. They're different ages, men and women, large and small. And they all have a role to play in the church. Every one of them has a part of the wall that they build. These people are just like you. We all have a part to play. Say, oh, my part doesn't matter. No, it matters. Because see, if one part of the wall breaks down, see, maybe if Michael kind of is a little bit of a slacker, though we doubt he would be, and he doesn't keep his part of the wall built up, that's an opening that could be broken into. But Landon, right? Was that it? Okay. But Landon, man, his part is fortified. No one's getting through Landon's part. Pastor Paul, he's like sleeping. Okay, that's a problem. And so we have to wake Paul up and say, we need your part of the wall built up, because if any part of the wall is broken down, it's not going to work. So we're all in this together. Let's thank these folks for coming up. Thank you. God bless you. Every one of us has a part to play. B.C. Forbes, the founder of Forbes magazine, once said, here's how you spell success. You probably think you spell success S-U-C-E-S-S. That's not how you spell success. Here's how you spell success. You spell it T-E-A-M-W-O-R-K. That's how success is spelled. Spelled, not spilled, spelled. So if we're going to get something to done, get something to, I've forgotten how to speak. Right before your eyes. No. If we want to get something done, we do it together. One person put it this way, quote, coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Thinking together is unity. Working together is success, end quote. You'll see this phrase used over and over. Next to him, after him, everyone had a role to play. In short, they were communicating. You know, it's a funny thing with all this technology we have today. We're more connected than we've ever been in human history. And at the same time, we're more disconnected than any other time as well. I read the other day that millennials would rather text someone than talk to them. I'd rather text you. I don't want to look at you in the face. Just text you. Emoji, 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 right? And so sometimes we don't talk to each other at all. In fact, this has created a lot of stress in our culture. I read that this generation alive today is the most stressed out generation in American history. College students have the anxiety level of psychiatric patients in World War II. Okay? So we need to put the phones down and talk together and pray together and work together, because we're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the family of God. We're all part of the church. And listen to this. God has given to every Christian gifts from the Spirit. How many of you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are? Raise your hand up. You know what they are. Okay, how many of you don't know what your spiritual gifts are? How many of you have no clue what I'm even talking about right now? Okay, that's all right. Now, here's some gifts that God has given. These are gifts sent from heaven to us. Spiritual gifts. These are not necessarily talents. We have natural abilities and talents that we're born with. These are gifts that are supernaturally given to us from God. And a list is found over in Romans 12. I'm reading now from the New Living Translation, verse 6. In God's grace, God has given us different gifts to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy means that God gives me a supernatural word from heaven for someone else. If he's giving you that ability, speak out with as much faith as the Lord has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach them well. If your gift is encouraging others, well, be encouraging. If it's giving, then give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, then take that responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness, do it gladly. I love the fact, excuse me, that there is a spiritual gift of encouraging others. I know people with this gift. Some, I think, may believe there's a spiritual gift of discouraging others. That gift does not exist. Well, I believe the Lord has given me the spiritual gift of criticism. No, that's not a gift. It's not a gift at all. So we want to be encouraging. We want to find those gifts that God has given. So what this means is when we come together, we do things as a family. For instance, when we worship, worship is something we should do corporately. Everyone should worship. And when I say worship, I mean engage. I mean, don't stand there with your hands in your pockets staring at your shoes. Don't be looking at your Instagram account or talking with a neighbor. Be worshiping the Lord, singing out to the Lord. You say, well, Greg, I don't have a good voice. Well, that doesn't stop a lot of people. I know that. And besides, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So if it's just a noise, that's good. It's okay. The Bible says, because your loving kindness is better than life, I'll lift up my hands unto your name. When's the last time you lifted your hands up to the Lord? Well, I don't feel like it. Who cares if you feel like it? It's an act of surrender. You know, a lot of times when we just do what we should do, the emotions will catch up. But if you wait for everything to be prompted by how you feel or your emotion, then you won't do a lot of things. Job worshiped the Lord after he heard the worst news imaginable, the death of his children. But see, that is what is called a sacrifice of praise. When we worship, we should all sing. Listen, when we give, we should all give. When an offering is received, we should all participate. Now, some might do it electronically. Actually, that's how my wife and I do it. It's a great way, very efficient. But to bring something, because 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So some would say, well, you know, I can't give cheerfully, so I won't give at all. You kind of missed the point. This verse is not talking about if you should give. It's talking about how much you should give. And if you're not cheerful about your giving, ask God to change your heart. Because it's a blessing to give to the work of the Lord. Everyone should give something. Some can give more, some can give less, but everyone should participate. I remember when I was in military school as a kid, which I hated, by the way. We wore uniforms at school. I lived on base, that's what we called it, in a barracks with other kids. And we had mandatory chapel every Sunday. And I remember that they would give us money to give in the offering, and they gave me 10 cents. That's what they gave us every Sunday. Well, we had a little place to buy candy there called the canteen. And I remember I figured out this thing where I could buy 5 pieces of grape licorice and 5 pixie sticks. You remember what pixie sticks are? Do they still make pixie sticks? Are they still out there? Okay. Well, a lot of you seem to know a lot about them. Now I'm going to have people bring pixie sticks to me. You know, thank you. No thanks. Because I've mentioned, oh, I like Krispy Kreme donuts. So someone gave me a gift certificate the other day. Thank you, whoever you are. Like $50 at Krispy Kreme donuts. It's like, thank you. But if I use that, I will be so obese. So I used it for my granddaughter's birthday party. I hope that was okay, and hooked up all the kids with sugary donuts from Krispy Kreme. But anyway, so I figured I could stretch my budget if I bit off the top of the grape licorice and poured in grape pixie sticks. And I even thought as a little kid, one day I'm going to market this. This is going to be my career. Well, anyway, I had my 10 cents given to me for the offering. And I thought, I could use this for pixie sticks and grape licorice. And I kept it. And I bought all that candy. And I remember I kind of got sick to my stomach and I felt guilty. Because even as a little kid, knowing nothing about Jesus, knowing nothing about the Bible, I understood that 10 cents was God's money that was given to me, and I took God's money. Listen, your income, that's given to you by God. What we do is we give straight 10% to the Lord. Then we pray about what offerings to give on top of that. I'm not saying this to boast. I'm just obeying God, that's all. And I'll tell you what, he's blessed us and he'll bless you if you do the same. We should all worship and we should all give. Everyone has a role to play. But, all right. Listen to this. Not everyone worked on the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah 3:5. Next to them were the Tekoites who made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. So the Tekoites did the job, but their nobles, those in authority over them, didn't do it. James Merritt, who's preached here before, said there are two kinds of people in the world and in the church. There are workers and there are shirkers. I like that. Some people want to share in the victory, but not in the battle. Now, 3,000 years later, we know who did the work and who did not. But there'll always be slackers. There's two kinds of people that come to church. There are participators and spectators. I wonder which one you are today. Let me identify them. Participators come and engage in worship. They listen carefully to the message. They give in the offering. They serve faithfully. They find and use their spiritual gifts. Spectators, they come expecting everyone to wait on them. Sometimes they come late. Sometimes they leave early. You say, well, how do I know which one I am? If you have been irritated by what I've said for the last 8 minutes, you're a spectator. If what I've just said bothered you, got under your skin a little bit, you're a spectator. If you've been challenged by it and can add an hearty amen to it, you're a participator. You decide if you're a servant or a slacker. Or as James Merritt said, a worker or a shirker. So we have to find our place and get in there and do the job God has called us to do, because we are one of those two. Here's another way to put it. Are you a wall builder or a wall breaker? Are you a faith maker or are you a faith breaker? See, either you're building the wall up or you're neglecting your part of the wall. Either you're serving the Lord and walking with the Lord or you aren't. And it comes down to us as individuals, as a part of the church. Now, in contrast to those guys who were slackers, here's a guy who really did his job well. Look at Nehemiah 3:20. Next to him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Zealously. He didn't just do his work, he did it zealously. That could be translated to burn or to glow. He did it with passion. So which one are you? Are you like Baruch? Are you like one of the nobles? Do you serve or do you expect to be served? Are you a servant or are you a slacker? All right, let's pull the camera back now from this story of walls being rebuilt and look at a bigger picture. Because we're talking about Nehemiah, who lived in the lap of luxury, who had it made in the shade, dream job, who walked away from all of that influence and luxury and comfort to go and work hard and suffer with his people to get the job done. But before he did that, he saw the situation in Jerusalem and he wept over it. Who does that remind us of? Jesus, who was in the glory of heaven at the Father's right hand, left heaven and came to this earth and was born as a helpless little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. And there he walked in our shoes and he lived our life and he breathed our air and knew what it was like to face the challenges of humanity. But then he went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And what did Jesus do before he died outside of the walls of Jerusalem? He wept for Jerusalem, just like Nehemiah. He wept and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks." That's interesting. Normally in scripture, God is presented as in a male form, a father in heaven. But in this particular instance, he uses a maternal term. I would gather you together as a hen, a mother hen, gathers her chicks. Now, you all know how much a mother loves her children. And if you try to come between a mom and her children, that may be your last day on this earth, right? Because of that protective nature of a mom, that maternal instinct. And God is saying, that's how I feel towards you. I'm like a hen wanting to gather her chicks, but you wouldn't listen to me. But he went through with it. He died for our sins on the cross, despite the jeering crowd, despite the mockery and the opposition. He died there because he knew there was no other way we could be made right with God. And the same Jesus who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead is with us here right now. And he wants to come into your life. You're saying, well, I don't know, Greg, my first time at church, and I don't even know what you're talking about. All this stuff about being in the body of Christ and gifts and giving and worship. Yeah, you know what? This is called a family. You walked in on a family discussion. You ever do that when you're a kid? Go over to your friend's house. Whole family's around the table. We're having a family discussion. I'm out of here. No, but listen to this. This is a flawed family, often a dysfunctional family. But this is God's forever family, and it's the best family going, and God wants you in the family. You say, but Greg, there's weird people in the church. I know that. Did it ever occur to you that you're one of the weird people in the church? I know I am. But we like to put the fun in dysfunctional, okay? So here's what it comes down to. The only way you can become part of the family of God is by becoming a son or a daughter of God. How does that happen? The Bible says, for as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons or daughters of God, to become children of God. How do you come into the family? Jesus said you must be born again. Just as you were born physically, you must then be born spiritually by asking Christ to come into your life. And then you're in the family, a full-fledged family member in good standing because of Jesus. But you must ask him to forgive you and ask him to come into your life. And that can happen for you right now. If you've joined us today, you're watching, you're listening to this, and you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you don't have the assurance that you'll go to heaven when you die, but you want this relationship with God, you want that second chance in life, you want to become part of God's family, I'm going to pray right now, and I'm going to extend an invitation for any of you that want to put your faith in Christ. Let's all bow our heads, and everybody praying, please. Father, I pray now for all of those that are here, those that are watching, wherever they are. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you. Help them to believe in you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their need for Jesus now. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me now. I want Jesus to come in my life. I want to join God's family. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, you want him to forgive you of your sin, you want to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hand up wherever you are and I'll pray for you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. Lift it up high. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you and you. All over the room, hands are going up. I hope yours is one of them. You want God's forgiveness. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord and you need to come back to him again. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up wherever you are. God bless. God bless. You guys watching the screen, I know I can't see you there. It really doesn't matter. Would you raise your hand as well, wherever you are, saying, yes, I need Jesus. I want him in my life. Anybody else? Now I'm going to ask every one of you that has raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet, and we're going to pray together. Just stand up. You heard me right. You want Jesus to come into your life. You want your sin forgiven. You want to join God's family. I want you to stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. God bless you that are standing. By the way, others are standing, so you won't be alone. Just stand up. Anybody else? Wherever you are, wherever you're seeing this, stand up. And we're going to pray together. God bless you. Anybody else? I'll wait one more moment. Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. I'll wait just one more moment. Anybody else? You want to commit your life to Jesus or recommit your life to Jesus? You want to join God's family, stand up and we'll pray together. God bless all of you. Now you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior, as my Lord, as my God, as my friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed. God bless.